The word of the Lord that we consider tonight, congregation, is taken from the book of Daniel. We're going to read Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 49. It's on page 875 in the Pew Bibles, page 875. We begin the reading in the middle of the chapter. It's a very lengthy chapter, and so I'm reading only the verses 31 through 49. But in the verses we're reading, we have Daniel on behalf of the God of heaven speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, telling him the dream that the Lord had given and which had troubled Nebuchadnezzar, and then offering as well by God's revelation and grace, the interpretation of the dream that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. So listen now as we read God's word, beginning at verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider together tonight these, to us, many of us at least, familiar words, the dream that God gave in the night to the great Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world empire, Babylon, it is important for us to remember what was the setting and circumstance of the people of God in the days of Daniel and of Nebuchadnezzar, and the granting by the Lord of this dream and its interpretation. It was not a happy day for God's people. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem was in ruins. God's royal priesthood, the nation of Israel, was in captivity. They were hanging their hearts, in a manner of speaking, on the fence, and they were bewailing the sorry circumstance of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their day. And when their captors said, "Sing us a song of Zion," they said, "We can't sing a song of Zion, not in a strange land, at a great distance from the place of God's dwelling, in the midst of this great catastrophe that has befallen the people of God." These were not happy days in the history of Christ's church. Nebuchadnezzar is upon the throne, and he's fearsome, he's majestic, he's powerful. And before Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples and nations of the earth, including the people of God, trembled in fear for their lives and for their well-being, unless they did him homage and acknowledged him as he pretended to be the great king among all the kings and the great God above all the gods. Now, I mention that because it's very much like the church's circumstance in our day. Still, in a manner of speaking, in exile. At least we haven't, I don't think, reached the promised land. And if you sit in the kitchen or you sit around together as God's people, if you love the kingdom and you are devoted to the well-being of Christ's church, you know what it is to lament what appears to be the sorry state and disrepair of the house of the Lord. Churches are not busy and bustling the way in some Western nations they once were. People who are in high positions, whether in business or in politics or in culture or in the arts, are not exactly bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "We offer ourselves to you, O King, for you have all authority in heaven and on earth. You are a great priest king, as we saw this morning, after the order of Melchizedek. And the holy standards of your law, they will regulate government policy and the way we conduct ourselves in marriage, family, the school, or whatever other legitimate calling in life to which the Lord has called us." Even though our Lord Jesus Christ has come, and even though he, crucified in weakness, was raised in power and declared to be Son of God in power from the dead, even though he says and promises the church as we go out into all the world making disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and the I who is with us has all authority in heaven and on earth." It really doesn't look oftentimes to us as though the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has come in part, and it will eventually fill the whole earth. And his name will be a name that will be acknowledged as Lord of Lords, as every knee bows and tongue confesses that he is Lord. Now, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, and that's your foremost citizenship, and you're a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is your first love, you understand very well why the Lord, through Daniel and this interpretation, gave to his beleaguered church in the days of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar this wondrous promise that the world and its future and the kingdom of God's Christ is entirely within the power and will of God, a kingdom that will prevail. And it will finally triumph on the earth when we are serving under our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, and marching as foot soldiers to war day after day. We know that the battle will be fierce, the strife will be very difficult. And yet we're not fighting a losing cause. We're not giving ourselves to one who will betray us and whose kingdom will not ultimately triumph. That's the message, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph in all the earth. I can remember not long ago listening to a speaker who actually was speaking on the topic of depression at the seminary where I teach. And he made the observation that it was his impression, particularly among the ministers in the United States and in other parts of the world where things don't seem to be going that well for Christ Church, that there's a kind of depression. There is a sort of melancholy. There is a wringing of the hands. There is a fretting and a wondering about the fortunes of Christ Church and of His kingdom. And it probably is because they put too much confidence in princes. They thought some political party or some presidential candidate would be their deliverer. And the Lord raises and the Lord brings down. And no such earthly kingdom or power will bring about the reality of His kingdom. Why did we think so in the first place? And so let's look together at this vision and this consolation that the Lord grants His people here in this vision of Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 2. There are two things I would have us notice tonight. Notice, first of all, in the vision, the great contrast that is drawn between the kingdom. Well, it's really a kingdom of man, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream as Daniel recounts it, retells it to him, begins with this vision of a tremendous image, fearful and awesome and majestic. And then there is, on the other hand, a stone. Not hewn with human hands, not cut from beautiful limestone or granite, but just a little stone. A meager, uninteresting, lacking majesty, looking rather absent any earthly glory and power. But that little stone, that's the second thing we're going to see. Not only the contrast between the image and the stone, that little stone will crush that great image, pulverize it. And eventually, says the vision, the dream as it's interpreted, it will come to fill the whole earth. To use the language of Scripture elsewhere, the kingdom of God will become and is the kingdom of His Christ. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as Gabriel said to Mary and Joseph at the birth, or the prophecy of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who will save His people from their sins, who is a son of David, greater than David, of His kingdom, there will be no end. So those two things, first the contrast, and then the victory of God's kingdom, the stone, over that great and fearsome image. Now, we have to say something about the context here before I plunge in at verse 31, where Daniel gives the dream. You know, of course, I didn't read the first 30 verses, but in quick form, it goes like this. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who had carried away the children of Israel, not to mention other captive nations, to the capital city of his worldwide realm, Babylon, he had a dream. And it wasn't a pleasant dream. It was something of a nightmare. It was causing him sleeplessness. He couldn't rest his head upon the pillow. It was sort of etched into his mind's eye, and he could not rid himself of it. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So he summons his magicians, his enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, all of the wise men of his realm, the leading professors at the universities, so to speak, in his day. Those who were diviners of the will of the gods. Really smart people. More intelligent and wise and filled with the knowledge of the things concerning God's purposes and history than any other. And he tells them, I want to know, what was my dream? And this happens three times in succession, and he sort of ups the ante each time. He says to them, I'm not going to tell you the dream, because then you'll manufacture some sort of an interpretation. That's easy. You can pretend you know what it means, so you're going to first tell me what was my dream. And then I would like to know what it means. And if you aren't able to do so, I'm going to have Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, his chief executioner, he's going to draw and quarter you in a manner of speaking. He's going to cut you into pieces and throw you upon the dust heap. Now that's a pretty serious challenge. And they protest. They say, well, the least you could do is tell us what the dream was, and maybe then we could give it a gander. But you won't tell us the dream, then how is it that you think that we could possibly know its meaning? Well, at a certain point, after three such in succession, challenges are given. The king orders Arioch, the executioner, to proceed to their execution, which happens to include also Daniel and his three friends in the king's court, if you remember the context in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And word comes to Daniel. Daniel tells his three friends, and they go to the Lord, the true God of heaven, and they, in fear and trembling, pray a prayer that was not just a parroting of words, but a pretty serious and earnest entreaty that the Lord would let them know what the king's dream was and what it meant. And the Lord is gracious and kind. He makes known to Daniel exactly what it is the king has dreamt and what it means. And Daniel bursts forth in praise. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Interesting, boys and girls, everything upon every page of history, however big it might be, or small and seemingly insignificant, it's to God like a brightly lit room in which he sees it all through perfectly, because he is its author and its disposer. Nothing happens apart from his will. I was told a number of years ago, we had a student from Mid-America who was in examination before presbytery, and he fumbled the ball on the question, has God foreordained all things whatsoever that shall come to pass? And you can imagine my chagrin and that of my colleagues at the seminary that he should have done so. Because to put it in summary form, this is not some Calvinistic reformed idea. This is biblical theology through and through. God knows it all, the end from the beginning, and he will work it according to his sovereign purposes. And so God makes it known to Daniel, and now we come to our text. And this is what he said. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. A large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. No wonder the king was having trouble sleeping. A great statue, which, as he goes on, was in the form of a man. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hand. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, all at once, cataclysmically, it is brought to nothing, broken to pieces, at the same time become like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving so much as a trace. Poof! Totally gone! As though it had never been. Now what, says Daniel, was the Lord making known to the king? Well, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're sort of at the top of the totem pole. You're that head of gold. That dazzling, striking, terrifying, glorious visage. But there are three other kingdoms. Now, one of the things that I don't want to do tonight, congregation, is bore you with all of the debate and discussion regarding to what kingdoms do these four successive kingdoms refer. Most generally, it's agreed. You get a few naysayers, a minority opinion here and there that says otherwise. But it's the kingdom of Babylon, succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then thereafter, the great kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great, and with its divisions into four parts. And thereafter comes the great, and what was it called by its own self-designation? Eternal Rome. All roads lead to Rome. That great and majestic, though in some ways superior to the kingdoms that preceded it. And those represent, in the figure of a man, any earthly power or kingdom, any organization of human life and conduct in whatever sphere or area of legitimate human occupation before the face of the true and living God, that aims to give all of the praise and to order its life by its own self-wrought standards. Never mind the will of God. Never mind the righteousness that is set forth at large in His holy law. We will live. We will use our time. We will harness our energies. We will employ our power to magnify ourselves, to make ourselves look great, and God to become small, actually to deify, to make a God of something that is merely creaturely, and to ascribe to it power and authority which is not due it. Because all things are of and from and unto the true and living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one after whose image we were created, and in whose service all of our lives were to be poured out as an offering of priestly service and thankful obedience. Loving devotion. And you know, congregation, to put a little bit of flesh and blood on those bones, think about the kingdom of man in our day. When governments dishonor the word of the Lord and do not defend the rights of God's people to worship and serve Him according to His word. Get out your globe. Take a look at the map. Spend a little time. And I think it's one of the good things we do as a congregation, different countries from month to month. Think about those countries. Think about the circumstance of God's people in those nations. Think about whether or not the diakonos, the servant of God, who is the political leader of those nations, recognizes the church and her right to minister the keys of God's kingdom, or guards and protects God's little ones as they come together in worship and in service. I think about our own nation. Now, there are some people who put too much trust in these United States. They made a god of their own country. Now, I'm not going to take second place to anyone in a legitimate patriotism and thankfulness before God for this nation in which God in His promise, providence has placed me. But I'm not going to misplace my trust. I'm not going to put my confidence in princes. Nor am I going to lose my equilibrium if things go from bad to worse in our nation. And the standards of God's holy law for marriage and for family and for the conduct of our businesses and the teaching and training of our children in school are disrespected. I heard not long ago, you know, you can multiply the stories. I read this past year a very interesting book. I'd commend it to you by D.A. Carson, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Don't be surprised if in this nation, increasingly, we witness the kingdom of man in all of its awesome power and splendor and pretended authority, bringing its power to bear upon the people of God. There was a sportscaster not long ago who was fired a day after he was employed because it was found out that he had the temerity to suggest that marriage is between a man and a woman in a political campaign. So apparently not to be employed, or a rightful, fit candidate for such employment. And of all things, sports casting. You think that would be at least off limits from the sort of cultural wars and the like of our day. But I could go on and on. You know whereof I speak. If you even whisper a word of God being the creator of all peoples, the author of the institution of marriage, the holiness of the marriage bed, or if you fill in the blanks, think of whatever particular issue or standard of God's holy law that might be in question, you agree with me, I trust, that the kingdom of man, in whatever new and in whatever impressive form it may manifest itself in the world and among the nations and peoples of the earth, as it did in the days of the great Nebuchadnezzar and those who succeeded him, it looks really impressive and powerful and fearful, so much so that God's people's knees begin to shake and we begin to fret. And that's when we need to remember the stone. Not very significant, striking that the stone is said very deliberately, also in the interpretation, to be cut out of the rock, not by human hands. Not by striving, not by might, not by some clever strategy that we construct in our folly as God's people to build the church and to secure the coming of Christ's kingdom. Not by some desperate measure, but in wholehearted reliance and trust upon the Lord, for He will do it. He will cause that stone, not cut by human hands. And that's the second thing, the focal point of the vision and the word of comfort that the Lord speaks to His people then and now. That little stone, rather unimpressive though it may be, but of God. It's the kingdom. We know that in the fuller light of New Testament revelation. He is the rock whom the builders rejected. He is the unimpressive priest-king who is reviled and mocked by worldly potentates and people in the know. He is the one who is disrespected and reviled, and His people with Him. Very ignoble. Not many of you wise, not many of you powerful, not many of you rich by this world's standards. But God takes the weak thing to put to shame the wise, the strong, and the significant. He takes the cross of the Lord Jesus, crucified in weakness, as the means to procure the redemption of a people without number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not one of whom will not be brought to Christ by the scepter of His kingdom, which is His Spirit through the Word. Not one will slip through His fingers. And not one thing that He has begun to do in the bringing of His kingdom into our lives with all of its blessing will fail to eventually blossom forth and flourish in the filling of the whole earth with the knowledge of the Lord and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He will reign and rule by His grace and by His power, and the standards of His holy law will be fulfilled, and all others will be expelled, expunged, and consigned to destruction. They'll be pulverized like chaff, and the remembrance of them will vanish from the face of the earth. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He, the first fruits, triumphs in our stead and place over death. We who are united with Him, who share in the harvest when He comes, and His last enemy, all of His enemies having been subdued under His feet. Not one enemy will fail to be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, says the Lord to His people Israel, is my purpose, and that is my will, and it shall be accomplished. So meanwhile, you say, well, Pastor, what's that got to do with where I sit now? And then, well, first of all, not so much fretting, not so much anxiety about the things of God's kingdom. Now, easy for you to say, Pastor. Just imagine what it is for God's people in some parts of the world. What an encouragement to them to know that His, Christ, and their enemies will ultimately be brought under the feet as well of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so much fretting, not so much anxious, and surely not, how are we going to build this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ with these hands? Well, you're not going to do it. Now, God may enlist you. He may use you as an instrument. He calls you to seek first His kingdom and its righteousness, but it doesn't depend upon you. What a relief. Isn't that a relief? Sometimes I think we pastors, particularly, are of the opinion it does. But it doesn't. What a relief. I don't have to, like Atlas, carry the whole world on my shoulders. Christ has undertaken it, and He will do it. And all I need do is follow in His train. Follow in His train. And it also means that I don't have to devise some kind of new and clever strategy. That's what the church is trying to do in our day, isn't it? Well, if the world is going in another direction, maybe we better go with them, and that way we won't get into as much trouble and we'll speak more relevantly to our culture. That's why they're hoping against hope that the new pope will abandon his convictions in terms of the moral requirements of God's holy law. And they're feverishly looking for evidence that he's going to accommodate. Well, whether he does or not, not my point. But we may not, lest we find ourselves on the wrong side of the divide, and no trace be left of us upon the earth, when the kingdom of God comes, a kingdom which we have abandoned by cutting corners, cutting off the rough edges, diminishing the standards of the Word of God, and following after the spirit of the culture in which we find ourselves. But one last thing, in addition to all of that, I think it was Luther who once said, if Christ comes tomorrow, and I had it in mind to plant a tree, I'm still going to plant the tree. Because in the meanwhile, in my little place, as Calvin once put it also, at my sentry post, where has the Lord put you? As a mother in your home? As a father in a home? As a child? As a seminary student? A minister? A businessman? A teacher? A laborer of some sort? Isn't it interesting that Paul ends the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a kind of echo of this vision in the reign and rule of Christ, by saying, therefore, because Christ will bring all of His enemies under His feet, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because none of it will be in vain. In every legitimate labor that you engage in under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it will, by God's blessing, have enduring value. The rest of it will be like the chaff swept away by the wind upon the threshing floor. And so don't fret. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't lose your grip on the word of the Lord. And stay at it until Christ summons you and says, finished. You may now rest from your labors. Enter into the fullness of my kingdom. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, as your people in this world, as pilgrims, to be ever mindful that Christ is indeed King, that that little stone, not made with human hands, will someday grow, increase, and ultimately fill the whole earth. His kingdom will triumph. And so may we be on the right side of your holy will as we pursue our callings in the meanwhile in this world. However fearful, however terrifying may be the opposition in the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of man, that we would never lose heart, but we would stay the course, continually doing what you've called us to do in our little place, however large or small our responsibility may be. May we set up a banner, a signpost, that in this place, by God's grace, Christ is King. He's the true Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.